Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans, and we're in we're stalled in the last part of chapter 12, and taking a little digression because in the last part of chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13, a number of issues are raised that really require more than just a passive nod. We need to give some attention to them, and I want to begin the class today by drawing attention to something I've said repeatedly, but it is applicable to what we're going to be looking at today. And that's the fact that Christianity that does not start with the individual doesn't start. And Christianity that ends with the individual ends. And of course what I mean by that is this. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. It's not something you can acquire by being a member of a larger body. You aren't a Christian because you're a member of a Christian church. It's a personal relationship. If you don't have that relationship, your relationship with a Christian group is not going to be of significance to you with respect to your relationship with God directly. I talked to a pastor yesterday, had lunch with him, who is in a large denominational church, and he's shaking his head. He said, these people, he said, I've been working with them for now several years, and he said, they have a relationship with the church, but not with Christ. And they don't know that. But their body language and their commitments indicate the church is what's important. It's the social, spiritual country club, and not Jesus Christ. He is simply the mascot for the church. Christianity starts with an individual relationship. But it doesn't end there. We are social beings. And one of the mistakes, one of the things that the strength of the evangelical church largely is it gets that. The part of the statement the evangelical church tends not to get is that it doesn't stop there. And our relationship with one another is not intramural. It is very, very much a part of the heart of the gospel. Mother Teresa, who I've quoted often, don't always agree with her, but when she gets it right, it's worth quoting. The worst disease in today's world is not leprosy or cancer. It is the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. And one of the great assets, one of the great virtues, one of the great positive experiences of Christianity is a sense of God being with us. But also, we being with one another as the body of Christ. We are not alone. We're a part of a community. The two greatest commands on which, according to Jesus, all the others depend are concerned with our relationships with God and with one another. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When you look at the New Testament and the use of the word one another, you see it throughout the New Testament. It's one of the most common expressions, how we relate to one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, admonishing one another, so forth and so on. 44% of the New Testament epistles are about our relationships and our responsibility in those relationships with one another. 4% address the issue of spiritual gifts and specifically teaching and preaching. In our churches, oftentimes, all the attention is on teaching and preaching, very little on really our relationship with one another, except to chit-chat and to have friends, casual friends, like you would at a country club. Our one another relationships have got to be more than that. An important part of Christian community is responding to sin in ourselves and in one another. The role that we play in rescuing one another, bringing one another to correct ourselves, to repent, and then to restore one another to a relationship with God, oftentimes is not given the attention that it needs. And in this process of rescue, repent, restore, community is a big part of both ends of that. You cannot repent for me. You cannot change me until I'm willing to change myself. But that change process involves you at the front end and at the back end in terms of community. We can't do this alone. And that's what we want to talk about today in terms of our role in helping one another with respect to our relationship with God. If you think of this world, C.S. Lewis says, if you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction. And it's not that bad, or not so bad. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the other end of the spectrum. Let me never fall into the vulgar mistake of dreaming that I am persecuted when I am contradicted. And so often, that is our disease. If you disagree with me or if you challenge me, I feel rejected. And that kills our therapeutic relationship with one another. What we've been talking about in the last 2 weeks is our rules in correcting one another. In terms of last week, how to prevent, I'm coining a new word here, the incorrecting of others, or the correcting of others that doesn't work very well. And this is a review of the last 2 weeks. Purify your heart. Make peace with the way and the word of the cross. Look at the example of Jesus in terms of how he responded to life and how he died to himself, serving others at his sacrifice. Adopt that as your modus operandi in your relationships. Make sure your heart is not serving yourself, but serving others. Hold your fire. Don't let evil seduce you into retaliation. When someone offends you, when someone sins against you, when someone abuses you, don't return fire. Hold your tongue and correct your attitude. Both Peter and the Apostle Paul make it very clear that we are to bless those who persecute us. Not just tolerate them, certainly not retaliate against them, but to bless them. And what I would argue is that we do not break the problem of bitterness in our own life until we force ourselves to come to the place where we actually bless and serve those who have done us wrong. When that happens, when we pray benevolently for our enemies, and when we bless our enemies, something happens not just to them, but primarily to us. We are no longer held captive to the injustice. If we don't find a way to be free from that, even though our enemies may move on, we don't. We remain stuck. And we remain not very happy and not very fun to live with. Check your motives. Love gives us the authority to correct others. One of the biggest problems most of us have in receiving correction from others is the fact that we're not convinced they understand or really care about us. And we talked about last week, discern the scriptures. Three distinctions I talked about. The importance of recognizing the distinction between recognizing evil as evil and then responding to it. You can recognize evil as evil and doesn't mean you're going to have to respond with vengeance or with retaliation. You can respond with a blessing. But by blessing your enemies, it doesn't mean your enemies are no longer your enemies or that what they've done is being justified. You are basically not backing off from your recognition of evil. It's the way you respond to it. And then we looked at the imprecatory psalms, the psalms in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, where God's people call down God's wrath on their enemies, and how that's contrasted with the New Covenant, or the New Testament epistles, where we're to bless our enemies. And looked at that in terms of the light of the effect of the cross. At the cross, the burden of our shame and our guilt and our injustice is taken from us, freeing us to forgive even those who remain our enemies. And then we're going to be looking at this more carefully next week, the relationship between church and state. What I'm called to in the context of the body of Christ is a different level of ethics than I'm called to in living in a pluralistic society. What's appropriate in the church is not necessarily going to be a boundary that's necessary in society. I'll tolerate a lot more in the world than I'll tolerate in the church and should. So we're going to add to this list rules of correcting others. Paul's model, and that's what I want to talk about today. Looking at Paul, the apostle, how did he respond to sin in other people's lives? And I'm going to break this down into basically three things. As I review Paul's response to this question, you could describe it as show, tell, and pray. It starts basically with Paul's correcting us by modeling intercession or education intercession. Paul begins by giving us an example not only of how to live, but also of how to approach people who have offended us, perhaps. And education. It's interesting that when Paul writes his letters, they're almost always centered on educating people with respect to who they are in relationship with God, what God has done for them in Christ, and the logic of what this should mean. The book of Romans is a classic example of this. And the letter to the Corinthians, the same way. He's writing to the Corinthian church, a church that had all kinds of sin problems. But he's careful to not just exhort them to obey, to turn or burn. He basically is educating them in terms of who they are and how this should lead to behavior and responses toward life in a certain way. And then finally, intercession. Paul prays that the eyes of the hearts of those that he's teaching would be enlightened, that they'd get the message. John Wooden. A coach is one who can give correction without causing resentment. And, of course, he was a model of this. His players loved him, even though they all recognized he was a very stern coach and had lots of critique of his players, even the best players who were under him. Paul had the same ability. Paul basically had the ability to communicate passionately his love and concern for those that he was ministering with and to, but at the same time, he was very bold and courageous in calling a spade and getting to the issues that kept them from growing. So we'll look at these things one at a time, showing. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, were Paul's words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have an example of this. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ, speaking to the Corinthians. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And then later in that same paragraph, that same argument, he says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of us. The Corinthians basically were upsmanship with one another, comparing themselves with one another. Paul takes the posture of saying, listen, we apostles are the least among you. Follow our example. Humility is the first thing that he brings to our attention with respect to this whole matter of his example. How does he model for us responding to others who have sin problems? He starts with his own humility. We look at his confessions in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, not just the least of the apostles, the least of all saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was foremost of all. No, on whom I am foremost of all. He was conscious of his neediness throughout his life. Now, When you think for a moment, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing at a time when his apostleship was challenged by those who basically felt they were better and more qualified than he was. If there was ever an incentive for him to whitewash his testimony, his narrative, he had it here. But Paul is conspicuous in going just the opposite direction, humbling himself freely and repeatedly acknowledging that he was a needy person. And in that context, he wins a hearing from a lot of people. It's hard to argue with Paul when Paul basically says, I'm one with you. I know what it's like to live in a broken body, in a broken world, a world that doesn't work. But that humility is not the only thing that Paul shows. When he says, be imitators of me, that phrase from Paul appears in four different contexts. One, in 1 Corinthians 4, in his humility, where he basically doesn't put himself above anyone else. In Philippians chapter 3, basically, the context is one of being satisfied with God and not looking to the world to basically bring about life for him. He finds his life in God. He's willing to suffer in this life, as Christ did, because he knows that the source of his life, the source of his security and his hope, really is not contingent on what happens to him. He can be in prison, and he can be praising God and loving others. He is not hindered by these things, so as these circumstances, so as to basically put him out of commission. And joy in the face of trouble. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 6. When Paul faces trouble, he says basically rejoice. He encourages others. He says, follow my example. And he doesn't mention this, but he could have in more detail. When I was in prison, I didn't complain. I expressed my pain, but I didn't complain. And I rejoiced and ministered, continued ministering to you. And then passages that deal with his sacrificing for others. I have a right, but I'm not going to offend you. I have the right to do things and go places, but I'm going to not go there, not do those things, because I am concerned about how they might mislead or hinder you. I'll give up my rights as an apostle or as a leader in order to protect and shield your welfare. Now this is a challenge that, again, gives us insight into the kind of example that Paul wants. So this raises lots of questions that we will have in terms of just exactly how you do that we will not answer. Except to say that what Paul is showing us is the way of the cross. He preaches the word of the cross, but he shows us the way of the cross. Early Christians were known as the Way. Now, there's a cult by that name, too. But the early church in the book of Acts were called the people of the Way. And that name was acquired, that label was acquired, to a large extent, by a certain lifestyle they displayed. And it was one, basically, of loving their enemies, sacrificing for one another, so forth and so on. It's our response to God, circumstances, and people that really mark us. And we can label them as faith, hope, and love. The way we respond to God, the fact that we find our hope and our life in Him, the way we respond to circumstances, when we get a bad doctor's report, bad circumstances, lose our job, or lose loved ones, the way we respond to that, and the way we treat others around us, these are the real litmus tests of the way in us, the way of the cross in us. Now, we don't often think of ourselves as being measured in those categories, and in most evangelical churches, we're measured by standards like, how much of the Bible do you know? Or, how many people have you basically won to faith in Christ? Or, how strong a stand and how bold a stand have you taken on political issues that are right and wrong? Those things, for reasons that Paul doesn't bother to explain, don't really make the record in Paul's recounting here. Now we'll talk about telling. What does Paul tell? when you look at his teaching, what does he emphasize? One of the things he emphasizes is this. He draws attention to the nature of God, man, and sin. Who is God? Who are we in and outside of Christ? And what is the nature of sin? Now, that's a broad category, but these are categories that are fundamental for us to understand, Paul believes, if we're going to understand the word of the cross and the meaning of the cross. He teaches the word of the cross, what took place in Christ's life, his crucifixion and resurrection. As I've said before, when you read the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John, you do not find quotes of Jesus, ethics. You do not find references to Jesus' miracles. They are consumed with Jesus, but not about what he said and what he did until he gets to the cross. The attention of the epistles is focused on the Jesus of the cross and the resurrection. His ethical teaching, his miracles, don't get cited, don't get mentioned. They're alluded to in a couple places, but very rarely. He gives a theological rationale for godly living. And the book of Romans is a good example. He spent 11 chapters getting up to the point where he says, I exhort you now to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God, put your mind to work here. Be renewed in your mind. Connect the dots. It's worth your effort to offer yourself a living sacrifice and follow the one who has sacrificed for you. This is a mark we're going to see in a little bit, which is distinct in Christianity. If you're in Islam, the only thing that you need to hear is obey. No relationship, no rationale, just obedience. There are many Christian groups that are pretty much that way. Don't ask any questions, just obey the rules. And in many cults, that is the modus operandi. Obey the rules. Obey the ruler. Trust and obey. But there's not a relationship involved there or a rationale for doing that. And he teaches how to respond to failure. How he responded and how others are to respond. Christianity differs from most religions, as I said, in that it does not command obedience. It appeals to relationships, reason, and perspective. Romans chapter or Matthew chapter 6, a passage that I've worn out and will probably continue to do so, where Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if our eye is clear, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." And what he's saying there is this. The way you perceive yourself, God, and other things will influence almost everything else that comes down the pike in terms of your life. The way you see things makes a big, big difference. If you don't see things properly, you're going to have a real hard time following the example of Christ, the way of Christ. The way of Christ starts with the way in which you see things. And of course, that's what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, the world's way of looking at things, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, having your mind calibrated to think in a new way, that you may prove what is the will of God. That by doing that, you'll find yourself in a promised land, in the land of blessing. You'll prove then what God is talking about. It'll make sense when your mind is properly focused, set in the right direction. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You'll be on the right path. But it starts with the renewing of our mind. Three levels of transgressions will help us understand the importance of this. There are certain things that I've argued in the past are transgressions. They're violations of the perfect will of God, but they are things that we should tolerate. The fact that someone is insensitive to someone else's feelings, or is too quick to speak and not quick enough to listen, that can be abusive. But it's not something that you excommunicate one another for. You don't basically have a church meeting and call someone on the carpet because they failed to return a thank you note for some good gesture that was given, or failed to listen properly to someone who needed help. There are a lot of things we're to tolerate. Tolerance means, and forbearance means, there are standards, but we recognize that sometimes the violation of those standards require us to be patient and forbearing. There are other things, we could describe them as outward behavioral sins. But beneath all of this are inward sins or belief systems that basically set us up for those kind of behaviors. Again, Matthew 23 and verse 36. First clean up the inside of the cup, he says to the Pharisees, or the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. In other words, when we see things properly, when we believe in the right way, and I'm not talking about getting our doctrines and verses straightened out. I'm talking about the way in which we see God and ourselves. When we get that aligned properly, then our behavior is going to follow suit. What James says in chapter 4, verse 1, echoes this. What is the source of quarrels, the outward conflicts among you? Is that the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, something inside you in terms of what you're lusting after, what you're desiring, in terms of your perceptions of where life is going to be found, that is what sets you up for all the conflict that you experience socially. James is saying the same thing. We can describe it this way. Discipline in the Christian life must address certainly outward conduct, behavior, but also inner rebellion, belief systems that don't work. How does his biblical Christianity distinct? We talked about this just a few minutes ago. It differs from Islam and most other religions, and it calls us to be good and not just to look good. In other words, if I'm just concerned about your behavior and not about your heart, you can basically, with good discipline, clean up the behavior. You can look good. But you still may have that root of sin and that perspective that's going to lead you into some other area of transgression or trouble or misconduct that is not consistent with the image of God in you. You can clean up the outside, but that is not going to make you good. It differs from New Age spirituality. It calls us to be good, not just to feel good. New Age spirituality says, basically, be true to yourself. And by self, it means what your passions are carnally, what they happen to be now. If you have strong desires in your heart, be true to yourself. Don't deny yourself anything, because the God that exists is the God within. You are the God, the only God in your universe. Be true to that God. Now, it's not about moving in a direction that's going to make you feel good. Christianity is about being good. It's about having something in your heart that reflects the image and nature of God. We can look at it this way. When you hear the story of Adam and Eve, and the temptation that put the human race into what's called the fall. And I'm not going to argue about the historicity of Adam and Eve. That's irrelevant here. The important thing about Adam and Eve's story is that it is a literary myth in this sense. It's a story that tells us about ourselves. It's not just about Adam and Eve. This is a story of human nature. What we see there is something about the very nature of man in terms of the contest with respect to where are we going to find life. Satan comes as a serpent to tempt Eve by saying, you can't trust God, you've got to basically trust your senses to find life. And she buys that. And her longing for life, basically, is expressed in one of two possible ways. She can walk in the light of what God said, or she can look in all the wrong places. And of course, she looks in all the wrong places. And one, from a Christian perspective, is Christ. The other is idolatry. And what I'm saying is this. When we look at all the wrong places, these become our messiahs. These become the resorts where we're going to find life. Social image. What people think of me. Sexual fulfillment. Material wealth. Physical comfort. Political power. They're not the only ones. We can go on a long list, but those are common ones. And there's nothing wrong with these things until we see them as the sources of life for us. And it's these perceptions that are divorced from Christ. These perceptions that basically constitute the natural things of the world that then set us up for all of the quote-unquote labeled sins. Pride, jealousy, promiscuity, covetousness, conflict, lying, greed, addictions, arrogance, stealing, hostility, so forth and so on. Long lists. They all become an expression of our searching for life in an idolatrous way. Now, oftentimes we think of idolatry, we think of pagan idols, idol worship, of a figure that we're worshiping, or even Satan. We don't recognize that the most common idols that we confront are idols that basically look very good and are even encouraged oftentimes by our culture. But they make very poor messiahs. These are cisterns, as Jeremiah says, that will not hold water. They're empty cisterns. And he says to Israel, the prophet Jeremiah, you have made two mistakes. You've carved out cisterns, empty cisterns that can't hold water. And you've forsaken the one cistern that holds water. And that is your problem. But Jeremiah is not even touching the sins. He's talking about basically the dynamics of idolatry at this point. Paul is concerned about this. And for that reason, we can go to the last point that he uses in expressing his concern in terms of dealing with misconduct in brothers and sisters. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, you could pray for a lot more than that as well. But the point is this. Even though he had taught the Ephesians, a congregation or a church, a community of Christians who had real problems with a number of things, just like the Corinthian church did. Not the same problems, but they had problems. Matter of fact, the letters of the New Testament were written to churches who had problems. They were written because they had problems. When we want to get back to the New Testament church, I say, which church do you want to be like? The Galatian church with its racism? The Corinthian church, perhaps, with all of its problems? The New Testament church was not that different than the 21st century church. It basically was made up of struggling Christians who were torn between Christ and idolatry, who were basically like Eve in the temptation, constantly being faced with the question, where do I find life? What makes me feel alive? What is it in my life, in my world, that makes me feel most alive? And am I chasing after that with vengeance? And am I getting it? And if we're wise, we're going to recognize that the things we've been chasing oftentimes promise life, but they don't deliver it at the level that our heart needs it. Now, there are two passages one from the Apostle Paul that give us direct help in terms of dealing with brothers and sisters who basically struggle with this. And all of us do, but how do we help one another? One is in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Correcting others, I think here is important because it's commanded and it demands courage. He doesn't say that you have the privilege of backing away from other people's problems and pain. As a brother and sister in Christ, you are commanded to bear one another's burdens. And that requires courage. As Oliver Goldsmith put it, the majority of people have not the courage to correct others because they don't have the courage to bear the correction themselves. And that, I'm afraid, is so true. We think that it'll come back to us. If we start correcting others, others are going to correct us, and we don't want to be corrected. So let's look at this passage in pieces. Brethren, even if a man is caught, the word literally is translated trapped in other places, in any trespass. This suggests something. We are not innocent, but we are yet victims. What Paul is suggesting here is that when a Christian is living in sin or transgression or going in the wrong direction, serving idols, that is not natural for the Spirit of Christ in them. There's something, as Paul says when he's making this confession about wretched man, he's saying, in my mind, I'm serving Christ, but in my behavior, I'm serving something else. And he said, I feel trapped. I feel seduced. I feel caught. Paul recognizes that in giving this instruction. He says, if anyone is trapped by the world, you didn't want to go there. That is not where you intended to go. But you find yourself serving material things or sexual pleasures or an image of yourself in public. All these things that now you realize this is a false Messiah. This is a poor Messiah. It will not give me the kind of life my heart wants and needs. What do I do? And what he's saying is, in part, you are a victim. And you need help in getting through that. You're not helpless, but you are needy. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you see that, to pray you through that and out of that, and to model for you how to live outside of that. In contrast to that, you are spiritual. It's the second phrase we'll look at. Not everyone can restore, yet all of us sin. All of us have areas of weakness and are in need. But not everyone can restore everyone else in every area. He's saying those of you who don't have this problem in the same way or understand it in a deeper way, you are the ones that need to step up now and help those who don't see it. Restore, literally, bring back such a one. Not rejection, but restoration. For too many of us in the culture of the evangelical church, I don't mean to lump everybody into that category, but that's shorthand. Most of us are a part of that broader kind of spiritual community. For many of us, we're satisfied in just blowing the whistle and calling someone out of bounds. And feel pretty good about the fact that we have the gift of discernment. As I said several times, when a person becomes a Christian and learns a little bit about the Bible, they acquire a spiritual gift. It's the gift of discerning sins of others. And it's very easy for us to exercise that gift and blow the whistle and feeling as though somehow we are a little bit better because we have the discernment to see other person's problems. And not recognize that what we're called to is not blowing the whistle. We're called to restore. We're called to help people move from where they are to where God wants them to be and where they ultimately want to be. We have to be very careful. We just don't stop with blowing the whistle. It's a push and pull dilemma. If basically I want you to be something better than what I am, or more than I am, I've got this problem too, and I'm not going to deal with it, but I'm going to help you deal with it, so I'm pushing you over there where you should be. That's not the posture Paul takes. He says, follow my example. He pulls them to where He is. And He's not saying I'm perfect, but He's saying basically, before I can minister to you in your problem, I've got to pull you as opposed to push you. I can't push you to a place where I'm not willing to go myself. You know, you should be perfect. You should be basically living a humble life materially and giving all of your wealth, excess wealth, to the poor. Now, I'm not going to do that. But you should be doing that. And I'm going to encourage you to do that, to give sacrificially. I'm not going to do that, of course. I'm not there yet. But I know enough of what God's will is for you to say, you should be there. Now, there's something that just doesn't wash with that. If I'm going to encourage you to do that, I've got to basically be willing to go there and pull you as opposed to push you. If a man takes into himself God's right to punish, then he must also take upon himself God's promise to restore. It's not just a matter of blowing the whistle. It's a matter of basically bringing people to a place of change. In a spirit of gentleness, and the word here is same word translated meekness in most places. Assertive, but humble. The thing that's amazing about Paul is humility in terms of saying, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? I am the worst of sinners, so forth and so on. But at the same time, there are places in his ministry where he, with great courage and boldness, can say, I know I'm not perfect, but I know that what I have gives me a sense of life that you're not getting where you're at. And I'm trying to tell you to move from there to here, to make this change, to repent in terms of where you're looking for life. He has the courage to say that. He doesn't just basically, in his humility, roll over and play dead and say, woe is me, I can do nothing. I can't criticize anyone because I am not perfect. Paul recognized he wasn't perfect, but he could nonetheless have courage to minister in many situations that we would not expect. Each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted. Not only aware of others, but also of self. And again, echoing what I've just said, it's much easier for us to be sensitive to someone else's transgressions than our own. Paul was not lacking in his self-auditing. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the way of the cross. It's being our brother's keeper. As simple as that. Now the other passage that I think is really critical in terms of giving us direct help with respect to ministering to one another is that well-worn passage in Matthew 18, Jesus' teaching, where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This teaching of Jesus has become quite familiar as kind of a modus operandi for church discipline. But it reveals to us a number of things that are, I think, important generally. One, privacy is respected. A big mistake oftentimes we make. Have you heard about Sally's problem with greed? You know, well, I saw it firsthand the other day. I mean, she had a chance to really help my daughter out, and basically she didn't do it. Now, maybe you've had the same experience, have you? I mean, it's easy for us to not talk to Sally about what could have been a misunderstanding only, but to talk about her and to make it public. What Jesus says is this: the first thing you do when someone has offended you, you don't make it public. You go to them and deal with it privately. Now, there's a rationale for this. The rationale is once it gets public, it gets distorted and amended. And by the time it gets the third and fourth generation, all of a sudden, Sally's an axe murderer. of some sort. That can easily happen. Or the story is spun in such a way that it can't be untangled. So you make a matter worse when you take someone else's faults and basically let other people's imagination add to them. Keep it private. Pressure is applied proportionately. In other words, when there's no response when you talk with them, basically you don't just then jump to, aha, now there's going to be excommunication. I can no longer have fellowship with you. We don't go there. It's basically you work with someone else who is going to basically share the testimony. There's a sense in which there's an intervention here, so to speak, where, listen, if your mother and I and your brothers and your sisters all agree, Johnny, you've got a problem. And it's a problem that's not your problem, it's our problem. Because you are a part of our family. And we're not going to let you continue to talk to people the way you do. That's going to stop. It's not because we want to restrict your freedom. It's because basically we don't want you to develop a pattern of alienating your relationship with others that you are going to need and you're designed by God to work with comfortably. Plus, it makes it very, very difficult for us to work with you when we sense that you don't understand or want to understand why we do things differently than you do. That kind of conversation has got to take place in terms of not just you've offended me, but basically you're injuring all of us. All of us are nodding. There's an intervention going on here.
Jim.
Yes.
It's a conversation. So it takes two to tango. And what if the person refuses to accept that kind of advice?
Point three.
You can pay me later.
You're not planning to say that, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Point two.
Yeah.
Modern day technology. We can make a record of things without people being there.
Right.
And I've seen in person some pastors refuse to deal with things unless two live bodies were there recording something. Yeah. I'm just curious to hear your take on that.
Well, no, I think technology. The Pharisees were experts at basically shielding darts that came their way to correct them with technicalities. And I know from personal experience and from observation that one of the worst things you can do when someone basically blows the whistle on something you've done with respect to your relationship with them is to declare illegal procedure. And it's almost always called, you didn't do it right. And usually some technicality. Usually this scripture is referred to. You didn't follow this pattern. So therefore, when it comes down to the fact that I'm being publicly disciplined in the church, you didn't follow this procedure correctly, therefore I can ignore it. That happens a lot, especially with Christian leaders. And this is very, very unfortunate. The modern technology enables us to gossip, and it's still gossip. To slander, and it's still slander. And I think we've got to be all the more careful because of the ease with which we can spread that disease. But at a certain point, the body of Christ needs to be made aware when someone basically is injuring themselves and others around them to the place where they just don't get it. They don't see it. And at that point, it's not for the purpose of saying, I'm irritated and I want the irritation to go away. It's for their benefit. If they keep doing this, they're never going to find the desire of their heart in the wrong place. And if that doesn't work, at a certain point, in some extreme situations, there is church discipline. Paul had no problem, the gracious Paul had no problem in certain situations when someone didn't get it to say, you cut them off from fellowship. If they're going to act like a non-believer, treat them like a non-believer. That doesn't mean you don't speak to them necessarily, but not as a Christian. I remember having a young mother come to me early in my ministry here, whose husband basically refused to grow up, to make a long story short. He was married, he had two beautiful children, a beautiful wife, very loyal to him, but he insisted on running out after work to bars with his friends. He behaved like he was single. And she would catch him in illicit behavior. He would come back with tears in his eyes and repent and say, please accept me back. I'm sorry. But nothing ever changed. And she came to me, what do I do? He just keeps basically doing the same thing over and over again. He lives in the bar and plays softball after work with his friends. And then comes home and expects to have a hot meal in a warm bed. And so I'm just tired of it. And I said, basically, you have a number of options here. You can continue living that way. But then you've both got a problem in terms of disobedience. You can divorce him, but that creates problems too. You don't want to divorce him. But here's what I suggest you could possibly do that would be, I think, appropriate. You can sit down with him and say, I value our relationship enough to basically do whatever I can to change this, because this is destroying our relationship. You have indicated by your behavior that you basically prefer to be single. I'm going to treat you that way. The doors, locks are changed. You're not coming back. And when he says, well, what do I have to do to get back? And you say, I don't know. You figure something out to convince me. And then stick with it. Don't let him back in. If he indicates by his behavior he wants, or he sees himself as single, then treat him that way. Until he decides he wants to be married. And when he wants to be married, then we negotiate that. But that's basically, in a nutshell, the kind of thing Paul was doing with the sinning person in Corinth, who basically had this apparently an incestuous relationship, and was proud of it, advertising it in the church. And Paul says, we're not going to put up with this. If you don't deal with this as a church, when I get there, I'm going to deal with it, and he's going to be treated as someone who's choosing to live outside the context of the body of Christ. Yes?
Whenever I read this part, I always remember when Paul rebuked Peter in front of everyone.
Yes.
And he didn't seem to respect any privacy there.
Yes.
And also, you cited Galatians and 1 Corinthians.
Right.
But in both letters, he
cursed
at least three times.
He what?
Let him curse.
Right, right.
And then also he even said, you are to deliver a sinner to Satan.
Right.
To destroy his flesh.
Right.
Now how do you...
Okay.
In such a time, he is very judgmental. And
right.
And even cursed.
Right.
So... how do you differentiate when to curse?
Okay.
Couldn't hear.
Okay. Good. No one heard. Well, move on. No, Mitsuo had a very good question. Very good question. That is, when you see in Paul this word and way of the cross that is very forbearing and gracious, but also you see a harshness there at times where he basically... let a person be accursed, or he turns, in the case of the Corinthian person who was sinning, turns them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be saved. I mean, he seems to be schizophrenic here in terms of his postures. He can be bold and punitive on the one hand, and then tolerant, and encouraging other people to be tolerant on the other. When is one appropriate? And when is another appropriate? And how do you know when that is appropriate? Very good question. And I've frankly would like to have looked for technical answers to that question. I don't think there are technical answers to that question. I think this is a matter of wise discernment. And Mitsuo is also mentioning Paul confronting Peter in Acts chapter 15 with respect to Peter's inconsistencies. And
In
Galatians. But in chapter 15 of Acts, the thing came to a head with the apostles. But you're right, it's in Galatians where he tells a story. We do not know what took place between Paul and Peter privately. We know that when it came to the description that we have in Galatians and Acts, it was public. Whether things took place privately between them beforehand, we just don't know. We can assume that this wasn't the first time they talked about it. But we don't know. And I think, given what Paul is saying, I would have probably suspected that this was something that was going on within the apostles before it ever got to a place of open confrontation.
I think you've got examples that Paul has gone to for, you know, stories, because these things were all dealt with. Because as you were talking, I'm thinking, you know, it's behavior, it's personality. There are people that are in the church that really aren't in the church.
Yeah.
It's an outward extreme, you know, outward appearance, and yet they're not. And I think that's what Paul was talking on to for. And you're hearing the stories, he's already explored.
That's a very good point. We see in the scripture, as Paul at level four here, we don't see what took place up here. Did it take place up here? We can assume it did, but we don't know. If it didn't, then we have a problem with Paul as being inconsistent.
No, not necessarily. Paul is like all humans. He learns as he goes along. Maybe Paul learned a lesson from that. And that results in his teaching in Romans.
Well, but that would be an inconsistency. He may be well-meaning, but inconsistent at that point. Yes?
A lot of times people who know they're doing evil also know how to hide it well. So very often the only people who witness it are the perpetrator and the victim.
Sure.
So you can go to that person privately and try to work it out, but there are no witnesses. So if they don't, you know, respond to your heart-to-heart talk, which they usually don't if they're at that level.
Right.
There are no witnesses. Most churches aren't in the business of disciplining people. And very often, people who do these things systematically are in high positions where they're well respected and they know how to hide their bad behavior. So if anything ever did come up, it's them versus their victim,
right.
And they're always going to be believed every time.
Right.
So this doesn't really work. So what do you do?
Well, I would argue. I would argue that you indeed are a victim, and you are without hope. Next question. No, of course not. I would say this does work. With the question you're raising, it's a good question, a very good question. What happens when you're in a situation where it's hard to apply this in any meaningful way? I think there are many situations where we can apply this. We can know how this will work in many of the situations we face. But there are many situations, like you're suggesting, where you have a pastor who abuses people in the congregation privately. And the only witnesses are the pastor and the person abused. And if it comes to basically a he said, she said, or he said, it's going to be a no contest. Because people are going to trust the person in power who has shielded themselves very cleverly from exposure. That's what you're talking about. That happens. That's a big problem. And this is a terrific tragedy. I think of course that problem is even more complex when you have the abusive person being on the other end. I mean that happens too. And it's like in our law system, what do you do when basically you're dealing with people's motives as opposed to behavior, and with secret behavior where you don't have two or three witnesses? What do you do in situations like that? And this requires, the answer, I think the correct answer is, it requires community with wisdom. At a certain point, the community sooner or later has got to get the picture and blow the whistle.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I was thinking. We as a group, as a church, and as a participation together in fellowship, we are not calling the whistle. We see it. We know it. Because all of us can sense it.
Yeah.
And nobody wants to speak up.
Yeah.
And the ones that are really the victims of this, they suffer in silence. Because the rest of us will not speak up. We
That's
don't
right.
want to disturb the social balance that we have filtered into.
Or we don't feel as though we have evidence that basically it's just basically soft evidence, not hard evidence. This is a real problem. Sin is sinister, and sinners are crafty. Especially when you combine power with dysfunction, that's a cocktail for disaster. Power and dysfunction. And the church isn't the only place where that exists, but that's a place where it exists along with other institutions. Yes?
Slightly the subject, item 4. I gather by the way you talked about that earlier that you're not an advocate of total shunning of people.
Well, I don't think you can totally shun people.
Well, there are some churches that
right.
tell members, do not talk to this person outside the church. You see it in the grocery store, walk away.
Yeah,
that, you didn't know that.
I don't think you can do that. You can enforce that. But I think you can say, this person is choosing to act like an unbeliever, therefore, he's basically saying, we're asking you to treat him like one.
Well, no, that's, that I understand.
Yeah.
There are churches that say, no, don't interact with these people outside
right.
of the church at all. That's
right.
Me
as a believer.
Yeah. Oh, no, at all.
At all, but that's... I don't think Paul says that. It says when you basically don't eat with such a one, he's not saying they basically you don't walk on the other side of the street. He's saying in the context of the church's gathering, they are not to be viewed as a part of the body because they've indicated they don't want to be a part of the body except of its benefits, not basically its responsibilities and disciplines. And at that point, you take them at their word. You basically trust that what they're saying is what you're going to believe about their vote. They're voting to basically, I want the rewards, I don't want the responsibilities. You're saying, I believe you, and we will accept that and treat you that way. That's basically what it amounts to. But our time is gone. Let me just summarize. A guide to correcting others. Now, again, this raises lots of questions that we're not going to answer, even if we had 15 sessions, we wouldn't answer all these questions. I've got questions here I don't have answers for. But we do have partial answers here. Purify your hearts. Crawl back on the altar if you've fallen off of offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And all of us have to keep crawling back on the altar because we don't fall off, we crawl off. Hold your fire. Be slow to speak. Don't let evil seduce you into retaliation. Check your motives. Love is the authority to correct others. Wait until you are renewed yourself before you charge. Discern the scriptures. Clear up any confusion about what scriptures teach in terms of speak not, don't speak, judge, don't judge. And this is not easy, but it's something that I think we have to do for the clear conscience. And show and tell. Follow Paul's model of example, education, exhortation, encouragement, and prayer. Next week, rendering to Caesar and to God, legislating morality. This will be much easier to handle. I'm kidding, of course.
All right.